So helpful just to have that truth resonate in our minds even as we come to His Word. Galatians 5, we'll be looking at verses 20 through down through 26. Galatians 5, 22 to 26 as we wrap up this chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Look at verse 24. There's a description of believers here that is very helpful, very encouraging, very convicting. And it's really used as a means of summary and introduction to the main focus of these verses in 24 to 26. Paul says this, and those who belong to Christ. If you are a Christian here this morning, that describes you. You belong to Christ. Literally, in a most wooden way, those who are of Christ, thus belonging to Christ, owned and purchased by Christ. Your identity is now in Christ. And Paul has actually been accenting this in various ways throughout this letter. Look back at Galatians 1:4. Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. He gave of himself for us. Same thing in 2:20, Paul's testimony, certainly applicable to all believers. Christ who lives in the believer and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, purchased us with his very life. He redeemed us from the curse. In 3:18, in Christ we become sons of God through faith, this identity because of Christ. And more recently, Galatians 5:1, Christ has set us free. We belong to Christ not because of what we have done, what we offer, but because of who He is and what He has done for us. Thus, our lives and our identity are completely wrapped up in Him, belonging to Him. He's King, He's Lord, He's Sovereign, He's Savior, He's Master, and we are His. That's how Paul, in an economy of words, describes the believer's life. This is our new glorious identity brought about by grace, enjoyed by faith, and beloved, we should be encouraged by it. Of all the ways you could be identified, Christ says you're mine. You belong to me. And yet, as those who belong to Christ, there's a constant danger we face, and Paul has illustrated this throughout this very letter. It's the danger of distraction. It's the danger of forgetting who we belong to. It's the danger that is a constant threat for our hearts and minds, veering us away from this true identity and on to other things. Other voices and other influences begin to seep in and take over. And this is what was happening with the Galatians. And we've talked about this several times before, but I know some of you are new. Just by means of reminder, as we've seen, false teachers and false teaching were constantly knocking on the door of these churches in Asia Minor. And Paul's concern was, in light of these voices and this false teaching getting into the Galatian churches, that they in fact would abandon Christ. You belong to Christ, but now you are going to stray from that glorious identity. Therefore, you are in danger of abandoning Christ, abandoning the gospel, abandoning truth. Obviously, as the flesh took over and there was various distraction away from the truth of the gospel, this had implications where no longer there was dependence on the Spirit, but life was now being lived in the flesh. So these vertical dangers led into horizontal dangers that we're even seeing in Galatians 5 of disunity and friction in the church. You add to that is the danger of the flesh and going back to the ways of the flesh instead of the ways of the Spirit. So sin is bombarding the human heart. So easy to be distracted. Galatians 1:6, we see this throughout the book. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. You belong to him, you're deserting him, abandoning him. Are you really going to listen to these other voices? Galatians 3:1, his language gets stronger. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And you remember, he wasn't saying that they physically saw Jesus crucified here, but you know the truth. You've lived out the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. Why are you listening to something else? Galatians 4:8-9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Don't you know you belong to him? The noise of the false teachers was loud. The arguments came quickly. The pressure was great. The distractions of the elementary principles of their old way of life bombarding them again. The lies and deception of these false teachers pulling them off course. So many voices vying for their attention. So easily distracted. A great danger. We've got a lot of voices vying for our attention. There are a lot of voices in our ears today. Some of them of right concern. But there's always the danger that those voices distract us from Christ. Therefore, what do we see with Paul, even with the Galatians, that he has directly and lovingly and yet clearly taken the Galatians and by extension us back to the basics. He's gone back to the very foundation of how is one right with God? How does one become a child of God? How is one actually saved? And over the emphasis is not by human wisdom, not by human means, not by human works. There's nothing you can do. It is only by faith in the provision of God. And thus we saw the transition that came up from that. Well, if one is declared right with God, how does one live? That was, in fact, the very question the Galatians were facing. Paul says, you've believed in Christ. Why are you now distracted away from him? And he says, you've put your hope in Christ to be saved. That has not changed. How do you now live? The same way you were saved, by faith. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your flesh. And so what does a life of faith actually look like? Well, this is what we've been seeing in Galatians 5. We're to live by the Spirit, therefore by his ways, no longer according to the flesh, no longer according to self or our own ways, but we live by the Spirit, undistractedly devoted to him. And thus we saw the vivid contrast. Listen, you want to go to the way of the flesh? You want to listen to those voices? You want to go back to that old way of life? This is what that produces. And yet life in the Spirit produces this fruit of godliness as you're surrendered to him. And so after explaining all of this, notice what Paul says, this simple and yet beautiful description for the Christian. Again, in an economy of words, he basically summarizes the believer's new life in Christ. And those who belong to Christ Jesus. This is your life. You belong to him. This is what he has done. This is your new identity. And what he does here in 24 down through 26, and this really leads into chapter 6. If you remove the verses and the chapter title, it's maybe helpful to see this as an ongoing flow. We'll talk about this. But in verses 24 to 26, he says, let's talk about the implications of belonging to Christ. In many ways, he picks up the argument to this point and gives a summary and its implications for the believer. This is how you should live and think as one who belongs to Christ. In fact, he's not only giving us implications, he's exhorting us to live accordingly. The danger of distraction, the danger of self, the danger of lies are constant. Christian, you belong to Christ. Remember to live that way. And so he exhorts us in three ways. Three exhortations to those who belong to Christ. This is how you should think, and this is how you should live. So let's walk through these three exhortations. First exhortation of one who belongs to Christ. As those who belong to Christ, first, remember your new life in Christ. Remember your new life in Christ. Look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ, assumed you have this new life in Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's just been talking about the difference between life in the flesh and life in the spirit, and how we are to walk no longer according to our old life, the passions of our flesh, but according to the ways of the spirit. And as he highlights this in 24, he goes back and reminds us of our initial conversion, of when we became Christians, and that we now have this new life in Christ. Now, as we work through verses 24 and 26, there's various discussion about where the section breaks are. Does verse 25 start a new section, or is it carry over from the old one? In verse 26, he very clearly begins a horizontal focus that carries into chapter 6 in various ways. This is why even in commentaries in your Bibles, you'll see different section breaks. And while there's various arguments for exactly what was in Paul's mind and where one section ended and the other section began, ultimately all of these ideas flow from and into each other. It doesn't change the overall focus and admonition of Paul and what he is instructing the Galatians to do. Wherever you want to break that, they build on each other moving forward in the letter. And therefore, why do I bring that up? There is individual culpability clearly in view. But directly related to that in Paul's mind are the corporate implications of this. And this is actually not new. Thinking even back up to earlier in Galatians 5, verse 15, and if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Listen, you've been set free. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And certainly this has implications for you, but this has corporate impact. And he's addressing that here as well. In fact, he's going to address this very specifically in verse 26, and then it carries on into 6:1 and 6:2 about our life together. Christian, your belonging to Christ and how you live in light of that, it doesn't only affect your life. Your spiritual life affects others. Whether you remember your new life in Christ or whether you revert back to your old way of living, that leaks out. Your spouse knows when you're in the spirit or not, right? Your kids are seeing the testimony of what does it look like of whether one is in the spirit or not. The body of Christ feels the ramifications whether we walk according to the spirit or we walk according to the flesh. Whether we live according to belonging to Christ or whether we're listening to other voices. Also notice in verse 24 how this begins. It begins with the word and, or maybe like the NAS has, translates it now. This is connecting back to verse 23, building off it, maybe even summarizing what he has been saying in the contrast of the fruit of the, or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. The believer is to walk by the spirit, thus the fruit of the spirit is to be produced in life. And you remember how verse 23 ended in referring to fruit of the spirit. Paul said, against such things, there is no law. Against this fruit. There is no law that condemns these virtues. Even unbelievers, at least externally, generally value them. They don't make laws against them. Likewise, I believe, there's no law that ultimately can produce these things. You can't legislate the fruit of the Spirit. You can try to, but ultimately, as we talked about in the context and even by the language itself, what? This is fruit produced by the Spirit. This is the work of God changing one's heart, one who now belongs to Christ, living accordingly. Thus, no longer according to our ways, but His ways. The believer belongs to Christ and lives by the Spirit. Therefore, these things aren't dependent on a law system and can't be produced by human means. Rather, this is the work of the Spirit in one's life. Therefore, in light of that, look what Paul goes on to say, verse 24. And are now those who belong to Christ. Remember, this is your identity. Let me remind you, in fact, let me exhort you of some things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 5 chapters into this book, as he's exhorting them how to practically live, he says, I want you to remember your life in Christ. I want you to go back and remember, what does it mean to be a Christian? You belong to Christ, stated positively, and negatively, what happened when you came to know Christ? You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In fact, in the original, this is emphasized. Often in Greek, they'll take an object and they'll thrust it to the front of the sentence to grab hold the reader's mind to accent this. Thus it would read, and those who belong to Christ, the flesh, it has been crucified with its passions and desires. The flesh is no longer your life. You have died to your old self. And it's an interesting word choice that he uses here. In fact, a very intentional word choice that has been used before in this book and will be used again by Paul in this book. He doesn't simply say, you have died to those passions and desires. Died to the flesh, but what? It has been crucified. Crucifixion, very familiar with that. Death on the cross. Roman execution tool. Obviously, most notable here for the Christian, Jesus' own crucifixion. This is vivid terminology. It's stark terminology. Normally in Scripture, when the idea of crucifixion is mentioned, it normally refers to Christ's physical crucifixion on the cross. But on several occasions, as we see here, Paul takes that imagery and uses it metaphorically to describe the spiritual life of a believer, expressing death to self. And this is what we see here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And just by means of reminder, Paul is not the only one that uses imagery for the Christian life like this. Jesus used this imagery as well. In fact, before he had been physically crucified on the cross, he used the vividness of the cross that describes what it means to follow him. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You think as his audience was listening to that, people gathered around, they would have heard that word cross. They wouldn't have immediately have run to Jesus being on the cross. They would have just run to it being an execution tool, a graphic execution tool. And he obviously is not talking about physical death in the sense of you can't bear or carry your cross if you're physically dead. He's using it metaphorically of what? You must die to self. Old passions, old hopes, old desires, what you would put confidence in has been given up. You remember, this isn't just highlighted once in Luke 14:27. We see it in Luke 9:23, Matthew 10:38, Matthew 16:24, Mark 8:34. The death of self and the new life in him is a resounding theme from the Savior's mouth himself. In fact, this is what it means to follow Christ. Turn over to Romans 6, and Paul uses this imagery in other places. This idea of being crucified, bearing one's cross. And he's talking here to a believer, reminding the Romans of their identity in Christ and what that means. After the glorious explanation in chapter 5 of Romans that you have been declared righteous and at peace with God, that you now have solidarity or unity with Christ, no longer with Adam, because of what Christ did, therefore you have this new life, you have peace with God. Should one continue in sin? Of course not. By no means, Romans 6:1. And he goes on and gives explanation of one's new identity in Christ, belonging to Christ, being found in Christ, and pick up the argument in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Purpose, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. Our old life, it died with him. Why? That sin would no longer have reigning power. That we'd no longer be enslaved to it. He gives explanation, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Using the language of Galatians, you belong to him. And let me remind you, you crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what's the implication? Romans 6:12, let not their sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is how you live. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You've been freed from sin. You've died your old life. Now live for Christ. Thus the encouragement in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You live by the Spirit under the grace of God. Beloved, the wonderful, simple reminder. You are not only forgiven of sin, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You're no longer a slave to your passions and desires. Sin does not own you. Sin does not boss you around. Your sinful passions, yes, they are strong, but they are not your master. You belong to Christ. And so that sin that you and I battle, and we all have those issues that are strong, and those passions are real, and they rear their ugly head again, they have no power and authority over you but what you would give it. You're not dead in sin anymore. You've been made alive in Christ. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You belong to Christ. Well, I mentioned Paul uses this imagery of crucifixion three times in this way in Galatians. We see it here in our text, but we also see it in Galatians 2:20. Look at Galatians 2:20 for a second. A familiar verse we've referred to often. Paul, highlighting his own testimony and arguing for the validity of the gospel that he has shared with the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Thus it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh. How do I live? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that word crucified there? He uses a construction that highlights this has happened in the past and continues to have abiding effects. It is also in the passive voice, meaning this is something that happened to him. Go over to Galatians 6:14. We see the same thing. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He uses the very same construction as he did in 2:20. This is something that happened in the past and continues to have abiding results, and he uses a passive voice. This happened to him. What's interesting here is in both those cases, Paul explains something that has happened and continues to have effect. In both cases, he uses a passive voice. I have been crucified. Thus, we see it translated in English. Meaning this happened to Paul or the believer. Passive voice. Subject is having the action done to him or her. Now, look at Galatians 5:24. This is the other time we see this metaphorical usage of crucifixion. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He does use something that references something that happened at an undefined time in the past, highlighting their conversion, but he uses an active voice here. The subject is doing the action. Here, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Why do I mention that, and what is Paul saying here? Well, notice here, 5:24, like I said, this has already occurred, have crucified the flesh, past tense for our understanding, happened at conversion. And yet we know very clearly from the book of Galatians, in fact, this is Paul has been Paul's whole argument, that salvation is completely of the Lord. One is saved by faith, not works. That's the entire argument of Galatians that has been emphasized. So this is not suggesting that someone did something in the past as if that allowed them to belong to Christ. It's not as if they crucified themselves to get saved. And that's an important distinction we need to understand. We didn't do something to save ourselves. We didn't conjure up some energy to fight against sin, to crucify the flesh and its passions. But what happens when one is saved? What is part of genuine saving faith? And this is what Christ has explained very clearly when he's saying, listen, you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. We're not saved by what we do. We can't get rid of our sin. We can't change our heart. But in conversion, what? Self dies. God, I don't trust myself. I can't trust myself. There is nothing in here that can save me. And so when there is genuine saving faith, what? There's no longer trusting in self. There's no longer living for self. There's no longer listening to self. There is the crucifixion of self. Self dies for fully placing hope in Jesus Christ. So what happens at conversion? In view of Christ's saving work, and as one believes, one turns away from sin and volitionally desires death to self, no longer trusting self, no longer following the flesh. This is what's being described here. It's not that one saves themselves by crucifying the flesh. But as a natural part of salvation, the believer who now has a changed heart says, I don't want to live for self anymore. I'm not living for self anymore. There's a definitive choice in repentance of living for God, no longer living for self. So what's Paul saying? Christian, remember your new life. You belong to him by his glorious work. And in light of that, you're no longer trusting in self and living in self. And pursuing your own wisdom and figuring things out on your own, your faith is completely in Jesus Christ. That's everything for the believer. So notice how he describes this in greater depth. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These are really synonymous words. Passions, the desires and lusts of a person. Often, in a specific way, they're associated with immorality and sinful things. And certainly that would be true in the passions of the flesh that were described up earlier in Galatians 5. But probably just general idea of passions for sinful things or old life. And desires, again, very similar, cravings or lusts of a person. Together, they're describing the sinful desires and pursuits of the unbeliever. And so what is Paul reminding us of? When you were saved, you placed your faith in Christ and you made a commitment to what? No longer live for self. That old way of thinking, those old way of feelings, the old voices. No, you live now by faith, by the Spirit. A definitive choice. I don't want to live according to the flesh anymore with its passions and desires. Do they still come knocking at the door? Yeah. Do we still wrestle with them emotionally? Yeah. Do they still entice? Yeah, that's exactly why we saw earlier in the context. Live by the Spirit, not by those desires. But what's the heart of a believer? I crucify those. I don't want to live for self anymore. I want to live for Christ. What's the danger? That we go back to our old sinful way of thinking and living and we depend on self instead of depending on Christ. Isn't that Paul's entire argument in Galatians? For salvation and sanctification, it is not trusting in yourself. It is trusting by faith in Him. Self dies. Remember your new life in Christ. Those passions, those desires, when you came to know Christ, by the grace of God, He's forgiven you. By the grace of God, you're no longer enslaved to them. You've crucified them. Why does He bring this up? Because as we've seen, we're called to live by faith, but what? Those passions keep knocking on our door. They're like weeds. They just keep coming up on this side of heaven. And we have to keep dying to them again and again. They don't own us, but we have to be very aware that that is not our identity. We belong to Him. There's going to be incessant voices. Come over here. What about this? Your own personal wisdom. That's the life we're constantly battling. No, you belong to Christ. And as a Christian, we've crucified those things. That's not how we want to live anymore. Well, look how this leads into the second exhortation. It not only says, remember your new life in Christ, but for those who belong to Christ, second, live your new life according to the Spirit. Remember your new life in Christ? You crucified those passions. How do you live? Live your new life according to the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step or walk by the Spirit. This is not a new idea. In fact, he's introduced this idea several times in this letter, but he puts an exclamation point on it here. You're in Christ, you're a child of God, you have the very Spirit of God leading and guiding and directing you. You are to walk by the Spirit, you have new life in the Spirit, therefore live that way. Again, negatively, the old self was crucified. Positively, we're to live by the Spirit. Live or keep in step with the Spirit. And you notice he uses a conditional sentence here. He doesn't do this desiring to bring doubt so much to the Galatians, but evaluation. It's an exhortation tool to bring about conviction and evaluation. If we live by the Spirit, assuming you do live by the Spirit, but it raises the question, are you in the Spirit? Are you saved? Do you really believe? Do you really know Christ? Assumption for the Galatians, you do. All right, if that is true, this is going to be true. If we live by the Spirit, if that is new, our new life in the Spirit, that's our new identity, you belong to Christ, what's the implication of that? Let us also keep in step with the Spirit or walk with the Spirit. And notice even in this verse, Paul says we. He includes himself in this. Fellow laborer, fellow brother and sister, this is our new life. This is how we're exhorted to live. Keep in step, walk accordingly. We've actually looked at the root of this word before. It was used in military context, staying the line, stoikomen. And the only reason I mention that is because if you were in the original audience hearing this, hearing that word would have immediately brought back things that Paul has already said. Go back to Galatians 4:3. This keeping in step, this walking accordingly. Here it's a verb. Galatians 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles. Ta stoikeia, same root being used. The elementary principles of the world. Look at Galatians 4:9. We have the same word again as used in Galatians 4:3. Here it's in noun form. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, stoikeia, whose slaves you want to be once more? There's almost a play on words here. You used to live according to these old standards, this old way of life, this old line that you followed. Now, Let us keep in step with, let's walk according to, let's walk in line with the standards, the ways of what? The Spirit. There's a vivid contrast. No longer according to the ways of the flesh. You remember you crucified them. That's not your desire anymore. They might still knock on your door, but how are we to live? Not listening to those voices, but according to the Spirit. Very similar to Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He just keeps coming back to this again and again. Earlier, Galatians 3:2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Is this something you did? Now are you going to abandon the Spirit of God? How do we live? Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the new lifestyle we're to live. We know self is going to keep creeping up. We know there's going to be many voices entering in. We know those old desires and passions, while we are no longer enslaved to them, on this side of heaven, they still tempt our bodies in a sinful body in a sinful world. So what does he say? Let me exhort you. This is not your new life. Don't go back. Don't listen to them. Rather, you are to keep in step with the ways of the Spirit. What are the ways of the Spirit? We just saw the fruit. That's what the Spirit's heart is. Paul's prayer for the Colossians captures this. Colossians 1:10 to 14. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We're to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, according to the ways of the Spirit, the line of the Spirit, fully pleasing to him. Listen, you have life in the Spirit. Do you walk according to the Spirit's ways? Do you know what the Spirit's ways are? In light of all the decisions we're making in life, do you ask, what is the Lord's perspective on this? Do you immediately run to how I feel, or what do I think, or another voice in my head? Or do I run to what are the ways and will of the Spirit of God? That's now my life. Yeah, there's strong feelings. Yeah, there's lots of voices. But Paul exhorts us, you belong to Christ. Live accordingly. Live accordingly. Remember your new life in Christ. Live your new life by the Spirit. Third, guard your new life against pride. He says, guard your new life against pride. As he wraps things up here, and it's really not a wrapping things up, it's continuing on with the progression of the argument that he picks up here, going back to what he's mentioned earlier in verse 15, this corporate dimension. There's individual culpability with this corporate implications. We belong to him, and this has effects not only on your life, but in the lives of others. That's verse 26. Let us not become conceited, and he brings in the horizontal aspect, provoking one another, envying one another. I don't want you poking each other. I don't want you envying each other. It's not about you. You belong to Christ. This is going to lead into a greater description of how we are to live with each other in chapter 6. And yet, what's the warning here? What do we need to guard against? What's the greatest danger to your soul? What's the greatest danger to a church? Pride. What's at the root of pride? I am no longer living by faith in Christ. I'm rather living by faith in self. I trust self. I trust my ideas, my feelings, and my wisdom, and my ideas, whether that's a worldly philosophy or some idea percolating in my own heart. What's Galatians said over and over? Live by faith in him, not trusting self. ESV translates this word conceited here. Again, present tense. This is never to be part of our lives. As one dictionary says, to have an exaggerated self-conception. You think of yourself more highly than you ought. You trust in yourself more than you should. You believe in yourself more than is prudent. thus to be conceited and boastful. The same word is used, actually root word is used in Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage in verse 3. Be reminded of the context of the entire section. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of God, you're to live by the Spirit. He says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Contextually, you go back, and what is the focus of that? Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This isn't self-focused, singing kumbaya with some horizontal likeness. It's consumed with Christ. We belong to Him. And so having the same love, being in full accord, one mind, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Don't put yourself above what you ought to be. This isn't some just horizontal positioning or love of a title. This is trusting in self. It's my way or the highway thinking. That you are the ultimate arbitrator and viewer of how all things should be. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He says, don't become conceited. The root of conceit, what this pride, self-will comes back, self-dependence comes back, self-trust comes back. We trust in self-evaluation. It's the very opposite of keeping in step with the Spirit. It's trusting in and walking according to self instead of trusting in and walking according to the ways and the standards of the Spirit. Thus, this is arrogance and conceit. And what goes along with this? What does this produce? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What happened when pride takes over in the human heart? It certainly has vertical ramifications, but it spills over horizontally into our relationships. Provoking, challenging others, not in a godly way, not in a godly stimulation, but in arrogance. The Schreiner notes this was used for athletic competition or combat at times. Along with this, there's envy, comparison. And therefore, in the body of Christ, there's comparison with others, competing with others. Self is the focus. It's all about me. In our day and age, what's the temptation? Everyone must think the way I do. Well, in the church, it's not, let me just acquiesce and think the way they do. It's you belong to Christ. We want to adopt His thinking, His heart, according to His ways. The conceited person thinks of self first, not others. Thus, when they see something happen in the body of Christ, they hear of others doing things in the body of Christ, the first impulse is not let me rejoice, it's not let me pray, it's how does that affect me? That's what conceit does. It's all about me. The conceited person, therefore, is prone to jealousy and envy of others. You either covet what they have, you're not happy for them. The conceited person is easily offended and yet often critical. The conceited person often has unbelievably thin skin. Any accusation against the heart reacts, and there's defensiveness, and there's biting and devouring. Why? Because how dare you attack me? But then in the same level, the conceited person is often the one that is most critical. Well, they're not meeting my needs. This isn't the way it should be done. I don't like this. The conceited person thinks much of self and little of others. The conceited person comes up with their own self-righteous rules and imposes them on others. The conceited person can't overlook offenses. It holds on to bitterness, becomes critical of others, compares self to others, therefore is prone to gossip and slander, either tearing others down or ignoring what God does. This is what a conceited heart does. Therefore, you see the strong language that's been used earlier. You're biting and devouring each other. Christ isn't edified when this happens. Paul says, I don't want that in the church. He knows the temptation of all these voices coming in. He knows the susceptibility for our flesh to take back over, and he knows the effect that has when it leaks in the church. There's no grace, there's no patience, there's no mercy, there's no forgiveness. There's only bitterness, resentment. There's not thoughtfulness of others. Interesting. The fruit of the flesh is produced instead of fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul say? Listen, you belong to Christ. That's not your life. Remember your new life in Christ. And as you live your new life in Christ, live it according to the Spirit, not your own wisdom, not your own thoughts. And oh, be careful, because pride will rear its ugly head. And so notice where Paul's going with this, and you see why he's so intentional with this. Chapter 6, verse 1, which we'll, Lord willing, pick up next week. Brothers, this term of endearment flowing from this. Listen, if someone is caught in any transgression, this is how you're to respond. Verse 2, how are you to live with each other with all these difficulties and all these voices? You're to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In fact, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But what? One is to test their own work. We bear our own load. There's a sense of now this horizontal unity all stems from right thinking. What does that go back to? Not simply a church smiling at each other and hoping to get along, but a church that lives according to the Spirit. The Spirit's ways, not the voices of the world. Christian, we belong to Christ. We're his people to live according to his ways. And there are so many things, so many voices that are vying to distract us. And yet Paul says, let me remember, let me exhort you. You belong to him. Live accordingly. Let's pray to that end.